Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and we ask you for much help. Help to listen, help to speak, help to feel, help to know, help to respond. God, help to be stirred, help to be changed. Lord, we don't possess the ability to do any of those things apart from your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you would make us worshipers as one who speaks and as many who listen. God, would you now be our teacher? Lord, let us join together in worship of the one true God with great gratitude for what you've done in Jesus Christ. Lord, your word is precious. Feed us from it now as we've assembled as your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear now the word of God, brothers and sisters, as you find it in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" The grass withers and the flower fades, brothers and sisters, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, I love the book of Hebrews, and I love chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews, probably the most of all the chapters. And we're going to spend several more weeks on this chapter because it sets the tone for what's going to follow. And we, in many ways, are a different audience from the audience that received this book. Although, as we talked about last week, there are many points, at many important points, at which we connect with them. But we are ready in different ways to hear this message than they are. And so chapter 1 is worth some extra effort. What I want to finish doing in the next 2 weeks is taking kind of a big picture aerial view of the terrain of chapter 1. And then 2 weeks from now, we will start going through a little more systematically. But with this foundation that we're setting this week and next week, we'll be able to do that probably with a lot better understanding. And the book hopefully will make more contact with your heart here. I've called this message, "My God is So High." I think I've mentioned that spiritual to you before. It's my favorite spiritual. It goes, "My God is so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him." And my big picture thesis for chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews is chapter 1 is, "My God is so high." Chapter 2 is, "My God is so low." In other words, the great exalted Son of God who sits at the Father's right hand is one who has come and has entered into humanity without any restraint and has come in fully. He has not left any aspect other than sin out of His humanity. And this is how the writer begins to address people who are lagging in their endurance and enthusiasm and in commitment to the gospel, who are standing on the verge of persecution, who have made great sacrifices in the past, but who face additional challenges now in the future. And this is how he begins to talk to them. And we need to think about that together, because we are in many ways like these folks, like we talked about last week. And so what I want to focus on this morning is to ask the question again that we ended with last week, which was, why does he begin like this? If we know what we know about these people from the evidence within the book itself, why does he begin talking to people who are battling with apathy, who are facing persecution, who have lost their property, and who face that kind of confiscation again, and whose confession and clinging to Christ, their grip on Christ, is getting loose? Why does he talk to them like this? I think there are a couple surprises about that. But what we're going to do is I want to show you, I want to focus on that question for a minute, and then I want to show you the picture that's in chapter 1 and take a big picture look at it. And then I want to pull one element out of chapter 1, which is the power of the Son of God, and I want to focus on that this week. Implications of that truth, which is just embedded in this chapter. Next week, we'll look at the Father's pleasure in the Son. Those are the two big things that I think come out in chapter 1. But let's first think about this question, because it is surprising why he begins this way. And I think it's surprising for two reasons. First, remember, these are people, if you go to chapter 10, these are people who have laid it on the line for Christ in the past, who have lost their property, who have identified themselves as Christians in an environment of persecution by going to care in prison for those already in prison for their faith. These people have laid it on the line for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you think that they would already know this stuff? Wouldn't you assume that they would have already gotten this? You know, a good teacher does not spend a lot of time on stuff that he knows or she knows his or her students have already mastered. Right? And who is the best teacher of all? God. It's not just the writer who's speaking to them this way. It's God Himself. Wouldn't you think that they'd already know this? How about a second reason? There's a lot of theology in this chapter. Did you notice that? This is an important chapter. This is one of those places where if you're going to do battle with the Jehovah's Witnesses or with the Mormons or with any other number of cults and heresies in church history, this is a very important chapter. And you start talking to a Jehovah's Witness, this is a chapter in Scripture where their translation just goes completely nuts and why they get it wrong. And the Mormons are wrong here too. This is a very theological chapter. Now, doesn't that seem kind of impractical for people who are facing imprisonment? I mean, let's face it. These people have real needs. Do they need theology? He is starting about as far away as possible. He's gone up the ladder as high as he can go into the highest heights of heaven. That's where he starts talking to these people. They're going to lose their property. What's he giving them theology for? The Christian life is more than just right belief. I'll be the first to admit that. But it's not less than that. And if you think that it is, you're setting yourself up for trouble. Remembering who Christ is and what He's done, and yes, the particulars, are critical to your survival. They're critical to the audience of this letter's survival, and that's why God begins here. Now let's look more closely at chapter 1. And I just want to pull out three things. I want you to see the movement in the picture here that the writer gives us, which is so important because you see that the Son of God, you see the three glories of the Son of God. He is the eternal Son. The eternal Son who existed from eternity, who was never created. Never created, begotten eternally by the Father. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. Do you follow that? He has always been. And He has always been in loving relationship with God the Father. You see that in verses 2, 3, 8, 10 through 12. But not just the eternal Son is given to us in chapter 1. The incarnate Son is given to us in chapter 1. The incarnate Son is whom? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. People often, this is just an aside, but it's important at certain points to how you think about the ministry of the Lord to remember that Jesus Christ did not exist from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the name of the incarnate Son of God, who was born at a particular time in a particular place. The Son of God took on human flesh and entered into our humanity. But the Son of God, before the incarnation, His name is not Jesus Christ. Which is why, if you notice, you look at this chapter, there's a big omission from this chapter. There's something missing here. The word Jesus never shows up. Did you notice that? The word Jesus, the name Jesus, does not show up in the book of Hebrews till verse 9 of chapter 2. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that chapter 2 is the chapter where the writer begins to explain to us and unfold for us the significance of the humanity of the incarnate Son of God. But the focus is elsewhere now, primarily. But still in verse 3, when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, who made purification of sins? The incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And how about the exalted Son? The exalted Son is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who returns into the presence of the Father. And chapter 1 gives us a picture of His return into the presence of God in heaven, having made purification for sins, having completed His work, having paid for our sins on the cross, having been raised for our justification, and having ascended into heaven. He now returns in triumph into the presence of the Father, where He is welcomed and accepted. And He is rewarded with great power and praise from God Himself. That's where the writer takes us. He takes us up to the exalted Son of God. Now, I'm a bumper sticker fan. I love to look at bumper stickers. And let me give you a couple that you've probably seen. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Have you seen that one? I'm not trying to... I honestly don't know if anyone in this church has either of these bumper stickers. So this is not... If you do, it's okay. You just work it out. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. How about this one? Got Jesus? Have you seen those? You can't read the book of Hebrews. You can't read chapter 1 and not be offended at those. Because your boss and my boss is not a Jewish carpenter. He is the exalted Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ is not a commodity on the level of something that you buy and put in your refrigerator. So you don't get Jesus if you got Jesus. Now I know that people who put those bumper stickers on their cars are not trying to dishonor the Lord, but do you realize what it shows about what's missing from their understanding of who He is now? Who He is now, when God the Father says, let all the angels of God worship Him, and we put bumper stickers on that say He's a Jewish carpenter, and He's my boss. Or, you got Jesus? The audience in the book of Hebrews, they don't need to know a warm and fuzzy. They need to know power. They need to know that their Lord and Savior has power. And you need to know that too. Several weeks ago, we sang a hymn before communion, number 472. In case you're interested in cracking the hymnal, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched." That's a hard tune. But the text of that hymn is absolutely incredible. And the first stanza goes like this. "Come ye sinners," it's an invitation, "come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore." Jesus' ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us that picture of who our Lord is. He's full of pity, not in the sense that we talk about pity in our day. He's full of pity in the sense of mercy and sympathy, being able to enter into our experience fully. But it's not a warm and fuzzy pity because it's joined with power. And that's the picture of chapter 1. Power. Power in the Son of God. Power to forgive sins. Power to reign and defend and protect His people. Power to provide for them. Power to rule them as a gracious King who will not forsake His people. Who will not ever, ever, ever break a single promise to anyone. Power in the Son of God. No king on earth has that kind of power. No Roman emperor wielded that kind of power. No job, no crisis in your life has that kind of power. There is no earthly power that can control your destiny beyond the grave. The worst that can happen to you is death in this life. Physicists talk, and I know I'm probably saying this wrong, Gary, but I know you love me, so let me try to make a mistake here. I'll do my best. I mean, try not to make a mistake, but I can't even talk. Physicists talk about something called the theory of everything, the unified field theory, which is an attempt to give this explanation of all these different kind of units of physics to understand how they relate and to explain all the forces in the universe. Now, I know you guys probably don't know this, but they haven't found the theory of everything yet. They're working on it, though. And I think chapter 1 gives us a Christian theory of everything. Because all of life, brothers and sisters, now that Christ has come, is about Him. Is about the honor that the Father has bestowed upon the Son. Is the Father honoring the Son in the history of the universe? Not just in your lives and not just in mine, but in the history of the universe, at the cosmic level, the universe is about Jesus Christ and His exaltation into the presence of the Father, and the Father's giving the kingdom to Him, and then the Son presenting it to the Father so that He will be in all things. That is the theory of everything. That is chapter 1. And not only does the Father give us a picture of the Son's power, but He has great delight in the Son. And that is such good news. He delights in the Son. Next week we'll look at that, the Father's pleasure in the Son and what that means for us. Because remember, all of us who are baptized into Christ are cloaked and clothed in Him. And so when you see how excited and delighted and how full of praise the Father is for the Son, I want you to know that that has radical implications for your standing with God. And if you are outside Christ this morning, this is the best news you could ever hear. Well, let's look at the Son's power because God shows it off in many ways in this chapter. I want to focus on two things with you, and you see it in your outline. With Christ's power, He protects and defends His people, and so He deserves our confidence. And then secondly, with His power, He rules us well, so well as King, and so He deserves our loyalty. He's worthy of our highest loyalty. Now, with His power, He protects and defends His people. For people who are tired, for people who are weary, for people who are fighting a battle that they think they can't stand up under anymore, which I think is most of us at times, and it was certainly the Hebrews' case, you need to know, and I need to know, and they needed to know that the Son of God was not weak towards them. That the Son of God had triumphed finally over sin. That their greatest enemies, sin and death, our greatest enemies, sin and death, have been completely defeated. And He stands in triumph over them. My son loves the story of David and Goliath. We're very familiar with it in our family. And he loves the part. He loves the part when David goes over to Goliath, takes his sword out and lops his head off and picks it up and holds it like that. Do you realize that Christ's victory over sin is much more dramatic and graphic than that? Do you realize it has no pulse anymore in a way that can hold you captive? His power. He has made purification for sins. He's not up there working on it right now. It's done. But there are other problems we face. Think of the scariest, biggest, ugliest, just most gut-wrenching problem you have in your life right now. I don't know if it's a money issue. Is it a health issue? Is it a relationship issue? Is it your kids' parents? Is it an addiction? Are you without protection? Are you without hope? Am I without hope? Do you think that there is a sin that God can't forgive in your life? Do you think that? I don't want you to think that. The book of Hebrews is written so you won't believe that. Because the Son of God, who's offered to you as a high priest, has power. He has all power. No one, no thing is even close. None of these problems is too big for the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And so this week, we got to live, always we need to be trying to live right side up. Start at the top, who He is now. See these struggles in light of that truth about who He is now in the presence of God for you. Don't start at the bottom. Live right side up. Live with the Son of God in the presence of the Father, interceding for you now, having completed the work of purification for sins. Ride your struggle up to Him in prayer. You are not without help, and neither am I. Let me let you view every struggle, every pain, every anxiety, every confusion, and every perplexity, every agony in light of the surpassing greatness of the Son of God's power. He will give you rest. He has the power to keep promises. If He is this exalted, when He says to you, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart and find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When He promises you this morning through His word that I've just now spoken to you, when He promises rest to you for your souls, He has the power to keep that promise. My God, your God, is so high you can't get over Him. Nothing exceeds Him. Nothing is outside His reach. Nothing is beyond Him. Well, He not only has power to protect and defend us, brothers and sisters, and to render sin and death powerless against us, but with His power, He rules us well as King as well. And so He's worthy of our loyalty, our highest loyalty. Randall alluded to something as we were singing He is Exalted, or the worship songs. And it's interesting. He and I have not talked about this. But what I wanted to say to you at this point was, notice that God in chapter 1 has not merely given us a Savior. He's given us a King. We hear the expression Savior and Lord all the time, right? Accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. In the world of the Bible, He cannot be Savior without being Lord. I say the world of the Bible because He can be, and He is treated as such in America. There are a lot of folks in the church at large, and I hope no one here, who believe that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and only later come to an experience of Him as your Lord, as your King, as the King of your life. And that you can be in Christ without bowing the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, that is a lie from hell. And if that's how you think, you have not gotten Jesus. Your boss just is a Jewish carpenter then. And so you are without hope. Young people, don't come to Him for insurance without coming to Him with loyalty. Don't come to Him to protect you without coming to Him in obedience and in a desire to follow Him wherever He leads. Now, this was significant for the Hebrews, because they are facing an earthly king who is threatening them, and whose soldiers and whose sanctions and whose prisons are so real. They're right in front of them. They can smell them. They can hear the agony of the people getting persecuted and tortured. And so in a situation like that, you say, where is my king? Where is he? I don't see him. They needed to know that even though they couldn't see Him, His reality was the ultimate reality, and He was worthy of their loyalty. Coming to Christ as Savior without coming to Him as Lord. Well, let me give you a picture. If I went to buy a computer, and I called Dell up, for example, and I said, you know, I want a computer. What I want is I want the tower. I want the thing that looks like the computer, and I want a monitor, and I want a CD, whatever those things are, burners, and I want a DVD, and I want a modem, and I want all that stuff. And they'll say, yeah, 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 and they'll be, the cash register will be going, and I'll say, but, you know, could you leave the chip out? Could you just take that Pentium thing, and could you just leave it in your factory, and just ship me the rest of that stuff? So that I can have it in my office, and people come in and they'll say, hey, he's got a computer. That's that new Dell, isn't it? But it's not going to work, is it? You see, what drives Christianity in so many ways is that core dependence and loyalty to Him. And His Lordship is a chip, like a chip in a computer. And unless you've got that, unless you've received that by faith through grace, you don't have what you think you do. But this is not, the kingship of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is not a sorrowful thing. He is a good king. He is the best of all kings. He is the best. Now, when a king comes, you think about Queen Elizabeth, I guess a queen, but let's think about a king. Let's say she was a king. What happens when a king goes to visit a country or a city? What do the people do? They line the streets. They wave. They welcome the arrival of the king. They rejoice even just to get a glimpse of him. I was watching the movie Gettysburg recently. I'd gotten on this Gettysburg thing. And there's a scene, I'm sure a number of you have seen this movie. And there's a scene on the third day of the battle, I guess, July 3rd, where Lee, it doesn't look good for the South. And Lee decides in the early morning he's going to go out and ride on his horse. And as he does, some of the soldiers catch a glimpse of him. And immediately he's absolutely swarmed by cheering men who've taken their hats off and who are just adoring him because they have so much confidence in his wisdom and in his goodness to lead them. And he's absolutely swamped by these men. And he was just a general. And a losing general. And our king didn't lose. And our king isn't going to lose in the future either. Are the streets of your heart lined for him? Do you interrupt your schedule so you can catch a glimpse of him? God has not withheld anything from Jesus Christ. Why do we? You know, when a king reigns with power, people are ready to go and be brave for him. They are ready to make sacrifices for him. They are ready to name their ships after him or her. Like in England, everything is HMS, HM, His Majesty's Ship, right? Do you know that? Everything belongs to the sovereign. Every feature of the country's life belongs to the sovereign. And that's how we should think as Christians about our King. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. He is exalted, He is high, He is powerful, and He is worthy of our loyalty. We should look at our lives and say, His Majesty's body, His Majesty's money, His Majesty's marriage, His Majesty's church, His Majesty's schedule, His Majesty's time, His Majesty's emotions. That should be our instinct now, Christians. You know the story of Robin Hood? Robin Hood who and his followers in the Sherwood Forest, constantly being chased by Prince John, who has essentially stolen the throne from King Richard. And Prince John is persecuting Robin Hood and chasing him all over the forest, not doing a very good job of it. And the Sheriff of Nottingham is kind of an oaf. But still chasing them, constantly wanting to arrest them and bring them to justice. And Robin Hood and his ragtag band of followers continue to elude them. But are they doing it just for sport? Why are they doing that? You know the story. They're doing it because they know that the one sitting on the throne is not the real king. Prince John is not the real king. And their hope is that King Richard will come back. And when King Richard comes back, all will be made right again. You see, Robin Hood and his followers, although the authority around them is powerful, they do not follow it as their ultimate guide. They look to King Richard, the king who is not with them, but whose return is promised. And that is where their loyalty lies. And they go through a lot of hardship. But what do you call the people who are with Robin Hood? His merry men. And that is what we are to be. Our King is not with us in fullness now, but we have His promise. And we, above all people, Christians, should be merry men in this world. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, the powerful Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, having made purification for sins. And He has secured for us a way, a new and living way, into the presence of God the Father. And the Father's invincible affections are set on Him and through Him upon us, His people. Who of all should be merry in this world? Who of all should be able to say with gladness, His Majesty's life? Who of all people should be willing to bow the knee in joyful obedience? It is us. Because we are free. Our King has power, He has pity, and He has kindness and goodness joined with His power. So you are free this morning, Christian. And you're not free on some kind of improvised, weak basis. The King of glory, the exalted Son of God in the presence of the Father, is your advocate now and unto eternity. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, these truths are greater than our minds can grasp. But would you help us to grasp them a little bit better so that we might return to you more gratitude and more delight, and so that we might praise you for the great gospel of your Son and His place as our powerful King. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's respond.